The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of this morning, where we continue here in our analysis of verses 16 and 17, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Christ himself proclaimed that the true worshipers would worship in spirit and truth. Looking forward in regards to the church age dispensation and the necessity of combination of the filling of God the Holy Spirit with the truth of Bible doctrine to perform true worship in one's life. Obviously, to be in fellowship demands isolation of sin nature. Whenever we engage in personal sin, we are to employ the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, in which the prayer of confession allows us under grace and a rapid recovery system to become back in fellowship, that filling of God the Holy Spirit and rulership over our souls, isolating sin nature in a state of spirituality, so that we can indeed take the second ingredient in regards to worship, the truth, the content of Scripture, Bible doctrine, combining these things together, and God the Holy Spirit in such fashion lead us, guide us, and direct us into all truth. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship before we begin once again this morning with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all that you provide for those who are true seekers of you in time to come to into a relationship with you through salvation and through the truth of Bible doctrine, in order that we may glorify you and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for all eternity, in regards to also the glory that will be bestowed upon us and our faithfulness to you in this respect. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things at hand as we continue to consider these things in our own Christian lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, Paul closes out this section and chapter with a sub-benediction, which is common to both 1st and 2nd Thessalonian epistles. In so doing, he basically provides or fabricates a natural break in the context and content, which is designed to give his readers pause to consider all that he has previously taught. Doctrine is not designed to be disseminated all at one time. We are given doctrine bit by bit, piece by piece, doctrine by doctrine, line upon line, etc. And after the inculcation of a certain amount of doctrine, we are to take these things, consider them, contemplate them, and put them in regard to our frame of reference, storing them for the opportunity of application otherwise in our Christian lives. Now, rereading the verse here, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, the benediction in the form of prayer here, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. The prayer appeal here in their contemplation and pause of consideration looks to the impact that his teaching in reorientation prophetically is designed to have upon them. Just pick up point 8, page 46 of your notes. That as a source of encouragement for the Thessalonians to stand firm and hold to traditions as taught by Team Paul, as noted in verse 15. obviously, as we know, someone or ones had, by means of fraud, brought these believers information of doctrine supposedly validated by Paul or supported by him, that somehow they were already in the day of the Lord. They disrupt the focus and spiritual momentum of this local church with the false doctrine. Paul hears about it, and hence part of the reason he fires off this epistle is to address the fallacy and error in regards to the doctrine. The doctrine, the false doctrine, the day of the Lord, directly attacks the true doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture that Paul has otherwise taught this local church. After reorienting them, showing the error of the false teacher's proposition, he expects them now, in reorientation, to regain focus back on sound doctrine, to have their life back on even keel, in pressing forward in their phase two, and to otherwise stay the course, to not allow this type of attack to have such an egregious impact, negative impact in the future, and rather take the doctrine that they have and place whatever they are told in contrast to that in evaluation, and to hang on and hold to the traditions, not to become weak in faith in regards to what they had been taught otherwise, as all these things are part of falling for false teaching or false doctrine in general. So 9, so as a source of encouragement for the Thessalonians, he provides this prayer wish. So 9, he now petitions God to intercede on their behalf to sustain this goal, as he appeals to Christ and the Father on their behalf in this respect, for God to provide the support, the encouragement otherwise necessary for them to not wane in the future in their spiritual advance in this regard. So 10, to persevere under sound doctrine demands that these believers look to God for all that is necessary in their spiritual advance. As Paul made clear, the evidence of their positive volition is seen in their very attitude in regards to the teaching. That is, that they took the teaching as being the Word of God over and beyond rather than the Word of men. They recognize the communication of the truth as coming from the source of God, as they themselves obviously lined up with it after phase one faith, employing the filling of the Holy Spirit and hearing the truth of doctrine taught to them, phase two. For them to continue to persevere means they need to continue to look to God for orientation and enlightenment to the truth, and to hold these things as priority and premier in these traditions and teachings as defense in regards to all the other potential human viewpoint, false doctrine, evil that surrounds them and may come their way, and for them to feel these things appropriately, not to let their emotions get the best of them. Is completely plausible that they heard this, they got under sin fear, somehow they misunderstood or was taught wrong. That's what happens when you have inconsistency in regards to teaching, confusion occurs, doubt, fear, these are synonymous or parallel to these things. Part of the validation of a sound ministry is a consistent teaching of doctrine over time without vacillating, changing minds all the time, and things of this nature. Obviously, we recognize our thinking may be enhanced as we continue to grow in regards to things, but the pillars of doctrine are not shaken. The pillars of all doctrines that we know and have heard over the years remain intact. So consistency, this provides stability in regards to believers' lives. And this has no higher call than the teaching itself. And believers then keep their eyes on God, recognizing that God will continue to provide for them in this regard. And that's point 11. Case in point is found in the fact that in spite of the underhanded attack, the false teaching upsetting these believers, God has provided the necessary pastoral leadership and doctrine to regain their orientation. That is, the penning of the second epistle of the Thessalonians. In spite of the geographical distance between their right shepherd, their right apostle, this local church and all that's happened back in these times where it wasn't a matter of just getting on the internet and texting them or whatever, how God made provision for them, for Paul to know, whether through the function of this gift or through news otherwise, so that he could address the concern he has, obviously, for his churches overall and for these believers, and enabling the doctrine to come to them, the correct doctrine, once again in reorientation. So to look to God, God will provide. God is under oath in regards to the doctrine of election and calling to make provision of the truth for those who are positive. And in that case, he will provide them with their right communicator on their behalf and all that's necessary otherwise to protect them from attacks, from inconsistent or distortion of doctrine otherwise in their Christian lives. But you have to look to God. He is the ultimate power and authority and author of these things. So 12, in this benedictive appeal here, Paul reverses the order of the Godhead, such as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, as he states, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father." In 1 Thessalonians, he presents the Father first in order, and then Christ. So here, he reverses that order. 13, this reversal sustains an imagery of the importance of the Son as a member of the Godhead, making it possible for postulation to manifest itself in lieu of living in Satan's world. Christ became the marquee subject as Paul was closing out the section, as he brought out his obligation of thanksgiving to God for these believers as they are beloved by the Lord. The Lord's love looks to all that he has provided in execution of God's plan for election and glorification to become a reality in regards to the believer's life. And for these believers, obviously, that means a special position in Christ, making them the bride of Christ, and hence a pre-tribulational rapture to be at his side when he executes judgment on this world rather than having to undergo the judgment ourselves. So the love of Christ puts Jesus at the forefront in regards to all that he's provided. So by mentioning him first in order here, obviously that maintains that imagery to keep your eyes focused on Christ. The principle before us is occupation with Christ. See, occupation with Christ means occupation with God himself. So 14, it further marquees his person as making the glory of God a reality for postulation, as I so stated, verse 14, to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So 15, the emphatic use of the personal pronoun himself, autos in the Greek, is placed first in the Greek sentence, further grammatically points to the importance placed on the Son in this vein. That's the very first word in the Greek. Himself, he, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's just how dogmatic Paul is expressing himself in this respect. So 16, now beyond that, the order of mentioning the Trinity supposes that Paul considers both the Son and the Father as co-equal and completely united in action with respect to the petition to place the Son before the Father in order is an open declaration of belief of equality between the two members of the Godhead. Hence, the Son himself is God, as the Father is God. A principle that Christ proclaimed regarding himself during his ministry, and the Jews sought to kill him because of that claim. So Paul truly understands Jesus Christ's person in hypostasis, and that he was not only true humanity, but he was also fully and completely deity. He was God in the flesh, particularly the second member of the Godhead, God the Son. So 17, this is grammatically supported with a plural subject, the Son and the Father, that is followed using singulars of the participles who has loved and given, and the verbs in verse 17, comfort and strengthen. They are seen to operate in harmony and union in the action of the verbs of these participles. So 18, this unusual grammatical construction points to the oneness of the Father and Son in essence. As deity, they both possess the same attributes. They are one in essence. 19, both are equally God and share the same attributes as God. All three members of the Godhead share equally the same attributes. And that's what we were looking at, reviewing a little bit Thursday, was the attributes of deity. It's amazing how believers do not even understand or know the God in which they serve in regards to his character and his nature. And they are one in essence, three distinct personalities, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they all share co-equally the same attributes. We have 10 primary attributes that can be subdivided, but 10 primary attributes that adequately describe God for us. Five of those are moral attributes. Five are simply expressions of his person or non-moral in that sense. The moral attributes: love, righteousness, immutability, veracity, and justice. The non-moral attributes are sovereignty, eternal life, and the three O's. And last class, the last one we was looking at was omniscience here in our list. God is all-knowing. He's not learning. He is the mega computer bank of existence, to put it mildly. God knows every hypothesis, every if. You want to come up with it, He already knows it. He is able, under His foreknowledge, which is an expression of His omniscience, to foresee and perfectly anticipate all things because of this knowledge, and therefore He is able to design, architect a perfect plan and cover all contingencies and issues with respect to it. So His omniscience, His omnipotence, second O. He is all-powerful. God is not taxed. We think and dream of men as perpetual energy, of self-providing energy. As it is, when energy is expended, it must be recharged in order to regain energy or to sustain it. It must be continually fed fuel. Not with God. God is self-sustaining. He says, I am. That means He is a being that constantly sustains Himself dependent on nothing else. And in God expressing His person of creation, through creation, none of this taxes Him. It is literally by a word that He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. By His word, all creation is sustained. He's not up there trying to catch His breath. He doesn't need to breathe to begin with. But He does not tire. Omnipotence, all-powerful. There is nothing too great for God to perform in action. Part of the essence of these attributes, understand, will be passed on to us. Think about us in our new resurrection bodies. See, now we won't be omnipotent, we won't be all powerful, but we will be self-sustaining. We will not ever face death again. We don't need food to survive. You know, all these things that would be an exercise of energy. So God is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He fills all space and time. That's known as His immensity. God is so immense, you can't wrap your head around it. He not only fills this universe, He fills everything outside of this universe as we would recognize and know as the third heaven. There's no place that God is not at. He fills all space between all cells. Whatever they think the God particle is, He fills that space as small as it is. They say it's so small you can't even see it unless you consciously recognize it. And they're trying to put it into words just how small we're talking about matter in this regard. He fills all that space and He holds all these things together through His omnipotence. So God is omnipresent. You can't run from God. You can try to run from yourself. You can try to run from others. But you cannot get away from God. You cannot hide. Men will try to hide in the tribulation, as they will try to protect themselves from the onslaught of the manifestation, in part, of His omnipotence in judgment against this world. But they will not be able to do so. So God is omnipresent. And then back to His moral attributes, God is immutable. Immutability means that God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His immutability parallels His faithfulness. This is why we can depend upon God's Word and His promises to us. All that pertains to God, all that pertains to salvation, men, prophetic history, eschatology, etc., we can depend on these things coming to fruition. God is not going to change His mind, change the requirements for salvation, things of this nature, in midstream. He is reliable. That's why you are to ultimately always keep your eyes on God, what He represents, because that's what you can definitely take to the bank. See? So He is immutable. His immutability obviously is further heightened in regards to the fact that He is total veracity. He is complete truth. God cannot lie. Obviously, veracity is an expression or manifestation of His righteousness. A righteous individual would not lie. So He is completely truthful. If He says He will enlighten those who truly seek Him and are positive, and He will keep blind those who are negative, He's not yanking your chain. That's the way it goes, see. And then, obviously, last but not least, God is completely and absolutely just. His justice is, again, an expression of His righteousness. His righteousness, which is perfect, demands that judgment be directed towards all unrighteousness. So God is completely and accurately just, an expression of His righteousness towards men. He does not show partiality to people. It doesn't make any difference what color one's skin is, what economic, social background they may be a part of or not. His justice is based on His righteousness. If one lines up with His righteousness, the dictates of doctrine, then obviously previous judgment would have come upon them for failure to do so, that is removed. So God expresses His attributes all towards men through the attribute of justice, spurred and overseen by His righteousness. And all three members of the Godhead share equally these attributes. The Son has these attributes. And again, as we reminded ourselves Thursday, it's important that the Son does possess these attributes because He promised us eternal life. And if He didn't possess it, then He could not give it to us. And He obviously is eternal in regards to His person as a second member of the Godhead. So 20, Paul here completely expects the Father and Son together providing the petition blessings that the prayer revolves around. So you might think, well, you know, if I got one member of the Godhead on my side, yeah, I have nothing to sweat. Well, guess what? You got more than one. You got three members of the Godhead who co-weekly, co-eternally possess all these attributes on your side. If you want security in regards to fulfillment of God's plan on your behalf, anything better than one is a boon. See. So 21, now the basis for confidence behind the prayer here, why is a prayer wish, obviously Paul recognizes its fulfillment based on who and what God is. The basis for confidence behind the prayer is that the Son and Father has loved us. Who has loved us? and giving us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Ho agapao ego in the Greek. Again, our term for love out of the agapao, agape family of words emphasizes love based on the attributes of the one expressing that love. That the Son and Father are expressing the love, then obviously the love is divine in nature. It is sponsored by plus R and governed by that principle. So 22, this love is seen in the plan of God, providing a plan of salvation for positive volition, both in execution and design, hence the two members of the Godhead in review. Both in execution and design, we relate to the personalities of the Godhead in primary functions, the Father being the highest authority of the Godhead. The Son made this clear in his ministry. He's not here to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. He always appealed to the authority of the Father. See, and God the Father is the architect of the plan. He's the designer of the plan. He said, this is the way it's going to be. And this is how it's coming down the pipe. Here's your blueprint. Then the Son takes up the role of executing the plan on his behalf. This is harmony, see. And he is our creator. God says, I'm going to create. The Son says, okay. And he creates, see. Obviously, all three members of Godhead have a role in harmony, in part, in agreement, in performing all these things. But this is just a basic recognition and definition of their roles. And in the plan of salvation, the Son is the one who left his position as God in hypostasis, condescended, if you will, as God, to come into union with man to perform and ensure salvation for mankind. So he is the executioner of the plan. He's the one that makes it possible, again, for all that is associated with our salvation to be reality for us. And then the Holy Spirit is the ultimate communicator of the plan. All Scripture comes through the principle of inspiration, overseen by God the Holy Spirit, just as all interpretation, true interpretation, is via God the Holy Spirit. If you're not under control ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the communication, dissemination of Bible doctrine, then there is no guarantee of truth and veracity behind it. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all have a role to play in the execution of God's plan. And here the emphasis is on the designer, the executioner, and the designer, the Son and the Father. So 23, the consequences of Adam's fall are not imperative or irreversible based on what the Father and Son have decreed and accomplished. When God created, he creates all things that's part of his creation perfectly. The angels were all created perfectly without sin. But his higher moral creation all possessed volition. Satan and his cohorts, under their own steam, under their own free will, rebelled against God. They brought sin into existence. God did not do that. They did it. God responded to it in judgment in that respect. Sometimes you think about Satan and his thinking and to cause God to express himself, how that might go to his head. Look at the power I just wielded. See, but anyway, that's just a side thought. Sometimes I think things like that. So Man is no different. Man is created with free will. God created our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, perfectly, without sin, spiritually alive. And they, under their own free will, chose to disobey God, and they placed the life of humanity into a spiritually fallen estate. But that fall is not irreversible. Enter in the plan of salvation. The plan of God as accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. So it's not irreversible. We can reverse the very thing that we find ourselves in, but it's based on a plan of grace, not through anything that we can do on our own behalf to secure that salvation, apart from a non-meritorious act of belief. So, the consequences, spiritual death, permanent physical death, all these things that are associated with it, these things are not, do not have absolute control. They're not imperative. You don't have to be there. It doesn't have to be that way. And you can reverse the whole situation simply by responding to God's plan for salvation in that respect. So 24, based on our position in Christ and His love for us as His bride, as the church, we enjoy the love of the Father as designed under the doctrine, election, and calling, and as applied to church-age believers, as we brought out in the previous verse. So 25, here we should think of the Son and Father's love for us in terms of both election and conformity to Christ in glorification. The full impact designed under the terms of election is to be conformed to the person of Jesus Christ under the principle of being glorified or glorification, which looks to the future resurrection of believers and all that is associated of being in that state. So here we are to think of the Father and Son's love for us in both terms of election, what was predetermined for us on our behalf, anticipating our positive volition, and then glorification, conformity to Christ, where when we come to Bible class, we get the truth of doctrine, we make application of it in fellowship, we are conforming ourselves in that fashion. And that conformity is not just, goes beyond just the common blessings that are associated with all believers of having a resurrection body like Christ, but also includes the over and beyond wealth, prestige, authority, and power that will be afforded those who will fulfill God's plan for their life, phase two. Christ's glory does not stop just in regards to getting a resurrection body. His glory entails Him being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, see, the ruler over all creation, and all that's associated with that, all the power and authority, and He is willing to impart His inheritance in that respect to those who will also line up and perform God's plan for their life in addition to being a believer in resurrection. So 26, God's love motivated Him to find a way to provide eternal life in this vein and still satisfy His plus R, His absolute righteousness and justice, in contrast to expression of these attributes on an unbelieving world that otherwise demands judgment and eternal condemnation, or as it would be for believers, loss of reward in addition to their situation. So the provision was to sacrifice the only human being that's ever or ever will walk on this planet that is absolutely righteous, who is in union with the second member of the Godhead, even though they are one. They are described in their parts. As he, in his humanity, went to the cross and died for the sins of mankind, sacrificed his absolute righteousness so that we could have the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians. God's justice was completely and totally satisfied in regards to judgment with respect to all the sins of mankind through his work at 3 hours on the cross, obviously extending his entire life and ministry up to that point, because he had to stay perfect to be qualified. But the highlight, obviously, is his work on the cross in that respect. And in so doing, he underwent himself spiritual death, non-deserved on his part. Isn't that an irony? Our salvation is non-deserving on our part. The ironies in doctrine often that sometimes kind of blow you away. But either way, his righteousness completely and totally satisfied. The only sin that he could not die for, obviously, is a sin of unbelief. And that is because we all possess free will. He cannot coerce, he will not force will to do anything other than what it determines to express for itself. He can do things in anticipation and knowing the will and how it works to stimulate it in certain areas, etc., but he does not do anything to coerce it. I might offer someone $1,000, but it doesn't make him take it. See? So his love, his attribute of love, motivates him, motivated God to, in spite of knowing what men were going to do, find a way around that. In the satanic attack to destroy God's, if you will, original plan of creation, God found a way around it. And the satanic attack is simply temporary. It's not permanent. And God will have a creation that will fulfill his original intentions for man, and that's seen in the very existence of our new eternal state, our new heavens and new earth. So Satan only, if you will, interrupts or postpones God's plan for men. He does not destroy it in any stretch of the imagination. If anything, he purges it of all that's going to be unclean in regards to God's creation. In that sense. 27. Now that Paul is still fusing the thoughts of both positional and experiential truths, which this section I've done my best to bring this dual line of thinking out in election and calling, etc., that he's still fusing these thoughts together. He's trying to express himself in a very comprehensive way. Both positional and experiential truths in this vein, point 27, is seen in what the Son and Father's love has imparted and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Pronoun us, ego, applies God's love to positive volition that are totally undeserving. While we are positive, we still do not deserve salvation based on our very nature. Based on our very nature, which is sinful. At Romans 5:8. The arrogance of man will not accept that proposition. They will not accept the concept that they can't do anything for themselves in this respect. Because that takes a total act of humility to recognize that you are that helpless. Men in their arrogance, they think they got the power. They got the smarts. They can figure this stuff out. All they do is trade the truth of God and worship of Him for something physical in their endeavors. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The grace of God's love is seen in the fact that Christ died for the sins of mankind, even to those whom had yet lived and who would obviously many or most still reject Him in regards to His plan of grace. And we are undeserving in regards to what Jesus Christ did, but that is the kind of love He has on behalf of humanity. 29, the two members of the Godhead have gifted believers with everlasting promises that can only be supplied by God in harmony as the designer and executioner. Here, the gift is not looking at spiritual gifts, but simply blessings that are bestowed upon us via promises. The promises, I couldn't list them all off the top of my head, that come with us regarding salvation are innumerable. With all the doctrine that's involved, obviously eternal life, eternal security, SG3, eternal bliss, all the things that are associated in regards to salvation, what it creates in regards to our own persons. We have become spiritual beings. Yeah. For salvation, you are dichotomous, only a body and soul. Now, as a believer, you are spiritual. You have a human spirit. So, we are many things, a blessing that come about through saving faith. And then with the application of the doctrine, obviously on top of it, these things are expanded, magnified, multiplied, unbelievable. Two of those things that we can expect to be possession of is seen here in regards to terms of eternal comfort and good hope. So 30, the first one here, eternal comfort, which is aionios, paraklesis, extends the idea of comfort as a result of the calling in time into phase 3. It's eternal. Now comfort, we understand comfort in time. You know, we comfort one another in times of need. God comforts us. But here Paul is expressing this term beyond time, all the way into our phase 3. Eternal comfort. The comfort that comes about from salvation is everlasting. It never ceases. 31, it is a side benefit to the eternal life secured for us at saving faith. With eternal life, we get eternal comfort. 32, the confidence one can draw from their salvation is that their eternal destiny finds an ongoing presence of comfort. 33, to be comforted means to enjoy relief from all of the negative aspects associated with Satan's world and negative volition. All that we see in the cosmos, that aligns itself with human viewpoint. And the SCA, sponsored by Negative Volition, as well as our own SCA, we're going to be delivered from all of that. We will be given ultimate and permanent and eternal relief in regards to all the pressures that we are facing now, putting up with now, as we cling to God's plan in contrast to it. Obviously, we can get rid of a lot of our pressures in life by capitulating to the demands of the world, by catering to their human viewpoint, catering to their requirements upon us in order to have associations and things of this nature. But because we do not, we undergo much pressure, pain, emotional stress, and things of this nature, because these are things that obviously can emotionally hurt when we are not willing to line up with these things, and you have the repercussions that come back on your head because you stand for doctrine in the face of what they hold to. To have relief, part of that relief will be seen in the fact that we'll be exalted in phase 3. We'll be proven that you're right. That's another pressure that is constantly upon Positive Volition, holding to the truth, the faith, and the accusation or implications that somehow we're out to lunch. Those crazy idiots down there at that church that, you know, won't move halfway across the country, you know, to get a better job, how some people think, because they won't leave their church, you know, that cult or whatever. Understand, part of the relief, part of the comfort comes in regards to being vindicated, ultimately. So, like I said, the promises are too numerous for me to run all the way off the top of my head, but hopefully I'm giving you at least some food for thought. And overall, the comforting means relief from all these things. The aspect of living in temporal flesh, of pains and discomforts in that regards, whether through just life in and of itself, getting old, facing the death gene, see, things of this nature. So 34, in phase 3, believers are comforted, having been removed from the pressures associated with living in the body of corruption, being guaranteed a new resurrection body. The promise of glorification, be glorified in conformity with Christ, guarantees us a new resurrection body. And with all that comes this comfort, eternal encouragement, support, relief for us. 35, as the bride of Christ, the comfort is extended to the experience of having a special relationship with Him, Christ, to be at His side as He's postured to dispense His judgment historically. For us, we have a special comfort we can attribute to our relationship with Christ, and that is for those who are of us who are still alive on this planet. When the trip comes, we're out of here. We don't have to endure when all hell breaks loose. And trust me, if it's much worse than what we're having to endure now, I don't want to be here. See? We can just see, you can see how the ball has been rolling in that direction. And part of our comfort experience is hanging with Christ as His bride, being part of the wedding ceremony, enjoying all the festivities, the happiness, joy, and everything associated, see, in an event such as that. While otherwise, he, as our right man, directs his judgment and wrath towards this planet in judgment, preparing for his return at the second advent with his bride to establish his rulership on this planet. Revelation 19, 7 and following. Let us rejoice and be glad. There's a real reason for this. It goes beyond just being there. Rejoice and be glad because our dispensation has been set apart from having to participate as a body of Christ in regards to all the historical judgment that the book of Revelation brings out. That's really a great reason to rejoice and be glad, because we are the bride of Christ. And we enjoy all those benefits. And give the glory to Him, verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Through the rapture and resurrection. And it was given to her to clothe herself in linen bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then, verse 11 following, it shows us returning with Him as He comes back to then take on the armies of the world and defeat them to establish His throne. Let's take our break.